As I've already mentioned, we are coming this morning to the end of our study, the first part of this summer series, which has been quite divided because of special guests and speakers and times away, meetings, etc. But we've been dealing with the subject of heaven and hell. And as you may remember, we began the series by looking first at the doctrine of hell as we find it in the Bible. Tonight, I remind you that we will gather during our regular evening worship time to have a time of questions and answers about all that we've studied on the doctrine of hell. There may be questions that you have that we can answer. I warn you in advance, some of the questions you may ask, there just aren't any answers to, according to God's word. We only know about hell what the Bible, what God in the Bible has himself revealed. And so come back this evening, and Lord willing, we'll enjoy that time and profit from it together. Now, sometime over the last year or so, I listened again to that great work of George Orwell, 1984. As you may remember, 1984 presents a very dystopian view of the future, where every piece of information is controlled by the party, with Big Brother as its central figure. In the government of Oceania, there are four main ministries that essentially control everything. The Ministry of Peace concerns itself with war, the Ministry of Truth with lies, the Ministry of Love with torture, and the Ministry of Plenty with starvation. Now, that may seem odd to you, but that's exactly what the book says. And that is exactly what this world is like. It is the Ministry of Truth that is concerned with making sure everything conforms to what the party wants at any given time. And so they control all speech and all information, conforming everything to their three main slogans for their party. War is peace, freedom is slavery, ignorance is strength. The Ministry of Truth not only brings everything into the present into conformity with what they want, but through its use of a fictional language called newspeak, everything from the past is also brought into conformity with whatever the party wants at any given time. Now, one great example, if you're familiar with the book, of this and how it works in Oceania and what it is engaged in, is its relationship to places like East Asia and Eurasia, and who they might be at war with at any given time. In the book, we read this: the main character Winston's job is to correct archived periodicals and historical records to reflect whatever history the party wants to push at any given time. A big example of that is when Oceania stops being allied with East Asia against Eurasia and instead allies itself with Eurasia against East Asia. Immediately, all of the histories need to be updated to reflect the truth that Oceania has always been at war with East Asia. This book, I believe, provides a fascinating insight into the world in which we are now living. Orwell was prescient. I think he was prophetic in his writing, predicting what we see so much in our world today, where information is controlled, where past things are reworded, reworked, and re-given again to the population. Well, regarding the doctrine of hell, along with many other doctrines, I might add, a kind of modern ministry of truth has been hard at work distorting and exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Belief in the biblical doctrines of heaven and hell was almost universally accepted in times past. According to a poll taken about 10 years ago, some 81% of adult Americans generally believe in heaven, and fully 80% expect to go there when they die. By comparison, about 61% believe in hell, but less than 1% think that it's likely they will go there. Now, I think this teaches us that there is a vast misunderstanding about the doctrines of heaven and hell, as well of the doctrines of who God is, who we are, what sin is, etc. But today, belief in hell has dropped off significantly, even among evangelicals. John MacArthur notes in an article entitled "The Disappearance of Hell" the following. He said, "Years of indifference finally paved the way for open hostility towards the doctrine of hell. In the first decade of the new millennium, certain prominent figures in the emergent church declared war on the biblical doctrine of hell. The groundswell seemed to crest a couple of years ago," he writes, "with the publication of Rob Bell's best-selling book, Love Wins. Bell argued that it is absurd to think a loving God would ever damn anyone to eternal punishment. He portrayed God's love as a force that clashes with and ultimately eliminates the demands of justice. In the storyline, Bell envisions God requires no payment or punishment for sin. The divine response to evil is always remedial. It is never punitive," he writes. "Furthermore, the wages of sin are mild and temporary and reserved only for grossly malevolent villains, mass murderers, child rapists, tyrants who engineer genocide, and," MacArthur writes, "one supposes Christians who tell unbelievers that they should fear God. When it is all over," Bell writes, everyone will be together in heaven, in paradise." But Rob Bell, sadly, as professing evangelical, is not the only one who is committed to redefining truth. Clark Pinnock, a Canadian evangelical theologian, very famously wrote this as he threw out the doctrine of hell from his own theology. "How can Christians," he asked, "possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include inflicting everlasting torture upon his creatures, however sinful they may have been? Surely," he says, "a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than God, at least by any ordinary moral standard and by the gospel itself." And probably, as you, I think, may well be aware, more recently and most famously, the great theologian, British theologian John Stott, throughout his understanding and belief in the doctrine of hell as we have studied it and instead embraced a doctrine of annihilationism, Stott wrote this. Well, he said, "emotionally," and that's probably where the problem is to be found, "emotionally, I find the concept intolerable and do not understand how people can live with it without cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain." Without cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. I think Stott in that quote gets to the heart of the matter when he speaks of his inability emotionally to consider the biblical position of hell as a place of eternal torment. It is often what drives people to reconsider and then reject the doctrine of eternal punishment. How can, people argue, how can we believe in a place called hell where sinners will suffer for all eternity for their sins when we know that people we know love now will be part of that suffering? Better to cast off such a view than to believe what the Bible says. Or to put it in the news speak of 1984, the Bible does not teach such a doctrine as hell and eternal punishment, and the Bible has never taught such a doctrine. Our goal in the study of hell over the past several weeks has been to examine what the Bible in fact does teach about hell, and we will do so on heaven as well, so that we might better understand what it was that we as believers were saved from and what it was that Christ endured for us in becoming a curse for us on the cross. This morning, I want us to look at the end of the story as we wrap up this part of our study and make application to our lives today, especially on this very critical issue of how the Christian, the true Christian, can believe, and listen carefully, and even now begin to rejoice in the doctrine of hell while knowing that there may be loved ones who will be there in that eternal place of punishment. To do that, I want to read from Revelation chapter 21. We're not moving to heaven, as some people thought. We're still talking about hell this morning, but heaven is, of course, seen very clearly here. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. John writing, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Let us pray. Father, your word stands forever, and no manipulation of this word, no denial, no outright changing of it will ever change what your word declares. So give us understanding. Give us hearts that receive the word with joy. Even in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This past week, several of us men, and I honestly, it may have been Tuesday night. It may have been, you let me know if it was men, if you were there Tuesday. I can't really remember, but we were having a discussion. It's terrible not to remember these things, about what true worship ought to look like. Maybe it was actually Tuesday. In the church, how do we know what to do in worship? How do we know how to order our worship? How do we know what elements to include in our worship? And in that discussion, a very good point was made that if we really want to understand true worship, you've got to look at heaven. You have to look at heaven because there is perfect worship. And so as we look at what worship looks like in heaven through the Apostle John, we see the perfect, the glorified, the ideal. The point being that as we grapple with ongoing worship wars, which still exist happening all around us, we ought to seek as our model for worship what heaven itself displays and how God is worshiped in heaven by the church triumphant, by the angels and archangels. And by the way, that is what we seek to do here as a church, never, ever perfectly, but always, I believe, faithfully. I think the same principle holds true as we wrestle with this doctrine of hell as a place of eternal punishment. In our study, we have sought to be faithful in seeing what the Bible says about hell. In the Old Testament, we noted that God speaks very clearly about hell through various judgments that we witness. Judgments that display his hatred of sin and the promise that he will always punish sin. We reference places of judgment in Noah's day where all flesh was destroyed save 8 members of one family. And that became typical of what we understand about God's wrath and his judgment against all wickedness and evil, against all who disobey him. And we saw in many ways that the primary picture of hell that really comes to the forefront in the Old Testament was really the image or picture of fire and brimstone as evidenced in the destruction of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, that destruction, fire and brimstone, becomes throughout the Bible the dominant picture of hell in both the Old and New Testament, referenced many times in both Old and New Testament as the sort of grand picture, overall picture of what hell is or hell is like. And then we looked closely at the teachings of Jesus, noting that he taught more about hell than all the other biblical writers combined. We noted in his teachings that all judgment has been committed to him by the Father, committed to the Son, and that he often speaks of two and only two destinations after death. And so we dismissed modern ideas that there are different options like purgatory or other places where people can go after death. To be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body with the unbeliever is to be already in a place of judgment. We saw that Jesus taught that hell was a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And that the great irony, as one writer says, is that people were made for God. Hell was made for the devil. And yet people who die in their sin without Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will spend eternity in hell with the one being who is most unlike God. That's why Jesus so often said in his teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father, the devil. He associated with the devil because of their actions and ultimately their rejection of him. And then we saw in his teaching that he himself described hell by using various pictures that were really central for him in his teaching. For instance, the fiery furnace at the end of the parable of the wheat and the tares, the gathering by the angels of the tares and casting them into a fiery furnace. That was, for Jesus, a picture of what hell is like. He referred to it as a place of utter and outer darkness, indicating, I think is right here, indicating separation from God, who himself is light. And relating that to what Jesus experienced on the cross and the great darkness that fell upon the whole earth upon his crucifixion. And then he taught that it is a place where the judgment of God is experienced, not just in the soul or spirit. Those are synonymous with each other. We are bipartite. We are soul and body. And so the judgment is not only of the soul, but it is also of the body. All will be raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. In all of this, we noted the call of Jesus and the entire New Testament that we should flee the wrath that is coming and flee to Jesus. Well, finally, in looking at the rest of the New Testament and teachings on hell, we noted that in the writings of Paul and John and Peter and other authors of the New Testament, there really isn't much new that is added to the understanding of what hell is. We did learn that hell is a place where the righteous judgment of God is carried out against those who are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. We saw that hell is a place where God's vengeance against the wicked is satisfied, that God alone is perfect in his vengeance. He is not venge-filled or revenge-filled. His vengeance is just and righteous, and in hell, that vengeance will be satisfied. And we also saw that it is actually a comfort for believers, so that we can leave vengeance to God and seek to be kind to all, even our enemies, upon which Paul reminds us in Romans 12, by being kind to them, we heap coals of fire upon their head. We can do that, treat our enemies with kindness, though they are undeserving. We can do that because God is a God of vengeance who will carry out his vengeance in hell for all eternity against the wicked. As we end this study this morning, there are two main questions that remain in my own mind, and I know in some of your minds as well. But what is it that we learn about hell when we look to heaven? How is the believer to relate to hell, especially given that we know that there will be people that we know and love now who will spend an eternity in hell? As with worship, I believe the answer to these questions is found in looking to heaven and the end of the story and what we see there, which I hope this morning to each one of us will be helpful and instructive. So you are in Revelation 21 still, I trust. The first thing I want to note, and the first two points are very brief, but this first point I think needs to be made. The testimony of God, the author of this word, remains consistent throughout. There is a place called heaven. There is a place called hell. That has been the testimony in our study from the very beginning, looking at Old Testament, teachings of Jesus, Paul, etc. The testimony of God remains consistent throughout. You see in these verses, often read rightly, I think, at funerals, to remind us of the glory that our dearly departed brothers and sisters are enjoying now in their soul before the presence of God, this glorious blessing and felicity and joy that is theirs. That is a place called heaven, where the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God, I will be your God, you will be my people, or here, I will be your God, you will be my son, making it individual. That promise is fulfilled. The glories of God that we witness and see, the joys of being in his presence, is what heaven is all about. And we see hell as well. We see it in the very last verse. The cowardly, the faithless, these are not exhaustible descriptions, they're representative descriptions. So you can add a lot more if you want to define sin by its character. But here the Lord only gives us a few representative things. Those who are living in disobedience, those who have rejected Christ, those who are defined in this way, cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion, their eternal existence will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. The same image that we saw way back in the study of the Old Testament, consistent all the way through the Bible as a picture of what hell is. And remember, most commentators take those images and pictures, with the exception of just a handful, as symbols. But remember, Bible symbology, or is that right? Symbology? Bible symbols are far worse than what the symbols represent. That's always been the case. It remains the case here. So God's testimony, first, is true, remains consistent. There are only two options after death, heaven and hell. Second, and I've already begun to touch on this, the nature of these two places very clearly in this passage are contrasted and are very different. They are very different. It's back to the imagery that Jesus used in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. It's the joys of heaven, the fulfillment of the blessings of Abraham upon the man Lazarus, and it is the curse and the punishment in hell for the rich man who enjoyed his blessings here in this life. Heaven is that place, again, of true felicity and unspeakable joy, while hell is a place of suffering and unspeakable horror. The second death here is synonymous with spiritual death. It is synonymous with eternal punishment, as is represented in hell itself. It is a death that cannot be undone, if you will. It is a final picture of a death that will last forever in the judgment that the person endures in this place called hell. Those two pictures are easy for us to see. But there is a third that I want to focus the rest of our attention on. And that is how this picture and this description of the glories of heaven help answer the question that we're asking. How is it that we as believers can believe in such a place when we know that there are those we love and care for now who will spend eternity there? I think part of the answer, and I think a huge part of the answer, is found in these verses. And so the third point is that the answer to our question is the remedial and restorative work that God will do for all who belong to him. And we see this especially, and I think exclusively, in verse 4. In verse 4, John sees this heavenly city coming down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. He sees how God is fulfilling in all of this, that his dwelling place is now going to be with mankind, with those that he has made, his people, that God will in fact be with them, as the covenant promise says, and they will be with their God. But in verse 4, these verses I know are precious to all of us. We rightly hear them at funerals, but they have far-reaching application and implications for this very question that we are addressing this morning. They apply to the question directly. As I was thinking this week of parallel passages, other things to bring in, I thought of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, where he writes these words. Listen carefully. He says, "Yet among the mature, we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart," he says, "a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us by the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now, Paul's immediate point in this passage, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is related to what God has done through Jesus Christ in the gospel, in his first coming. The Jews of his day were not able to understand what God was doing because they were spiritually blind. The gospel became a stumbling block for them. But I think what Paul says about what no eye has seen or heard, what no heart has imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, can have a broader application, and I think it does, to this. At this moment, we cannot even begin to imagine a time when we will not only be able to consider and believe as true that hell exists, but that it exists with people we know and love who will be suffering there. My point is this: it is only by faith that we believe and know these things to be true. Right now, as you and I live in this world, it is only by faith that we believe these things to be true. You see, we can all understand. I certainly can understand how people can reject the doctrine of hell and prefer perhaps the view of annihilationism, which says that for the righteous and those chosen by God in Christ, they will forever spend eternity with God in glory, in joy and peace unspeakable. But for those who are outside of Christ, following their death, which itself is a judgment, they argue, God simply chooses to annihilate them, to cause them to cease to exist for all eternity. How much easier is it to believe that than is it to believe that there is a place called hell where the people that we love and know now who have not trusted Christ or who have already gone on to that existence will suffer for all eternity? It's so much more bearable in this life to think and believe that God, in his mercy, ultimately, would simply annihilate those who are apart from Christ. But you see, that's what I think men, and I'm in no position to criticize John Stott. If you know John Stott, he's been one of the most revered British theologians of the ages, but I am in no position to criticize him, except I think that's where his problem is. He dealt with these things emotionally and not with respect to the true teaching of God's word. You see, the remedy is not to reject what we have seen as the clear teaching of God's word. The answer that Revelation 21 gives us is to remember that there is coming a day when we will be fully sanctified in glory. And part of that glorification will be this remedial, restorative, and immeasurably gracious work of God that we see in verse 4. One day our faith will be sight. This life is a veil of tears. You've heard that. You know it. This life is a place of sorrow. A place where we live as our Savior did, as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You know what those words meant? It meant that he in his perfect righteousness, his absolute perfection, saw sin and the ravages of sin in this life in a way that you and I have never seen it. And his soul was touched by it, so that he was known constantly. And it's hard to even believe what the impact upon his soul was as he lived daily in this life, seeing what he saw with perfect understanding and eyes. It's no wonder Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows who is well acquainted with grief. You know, our Savior grieved over sinners bound for hell, don't you? He did. He grieved over sinners bound for hell. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, you remember his words, probably words spoken that probably are no more beautiful of our Savior's longing and his desire, if you will, properly understood, because God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And here Jesus displays his compassion when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often," he said, "would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How can we possibly be happy with this doctrine, knowing that those we so deeply love will spend an eternity apart from God in hell? We can't be happy. We can't possibly be joyous. We can only grieve. We can only cry. We can only mourn. We can only suffer. But here's the point. Revelation 21:4 changes it all in glory. Notice what the Lord says. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. You see, the tears, we interpret it this way, the tears that we think about when we think of this verse are the tears of our sorrow in the loss of a loved one. They're the tears that we shed over our struggle with sin. They're the tears that we shed in the midst of our sufferings and any number of other experiences that we have that bring us grief and tears in this life. But the tears that are represented here, the mourning and the crying that are represented here, are far more than that. And they include the very things that we're talking about. The tears and the pain and the sorrow and the grief and the mourning that we struggle with on a daily basis if you have people in your life who do not know the Lord. The tears you shed, the grief you feel, the depth of that grief. Revelation 21:4 tells us, and this is so important, that there is coming a day where all of those tears as well, and that grief and that mourning will be gone forever. People ask me sometimes, Pastor, when we're in heaven, will we know that our loved ones are suffering in hell? We'll answer that question tonight, so come back. I think there's a sense in which we will, but I think our response is what's going to be surprising to you because of what this verse says. This verse says that all things are made new, that the former things are passed away, and everything related to that which is part of the former things are passed away. Here's what I'm saying, and I hope clearly enough. The Bible does not expect us in these days and in this moment to be able to glory in and rejoice in hell. The doctrine of hell, the teaching of hell, it doesn't anticipate that we'll be able to do it. God knows that we're but dust. He knows that we're frail. Our sanctification, as much as it has progressed in our lives to the point where we are today, has an infinite way to go before we get to glory. So don't ever imagine that you're really far along the road when compared to who God is, who Jesus is, we are so far from him that it's unfathomable in our minds. There is so much more that has to take place. And Revelation 21:4 tells us that when it takes place, everything changes, everything. And God in his mercy draws near to us. He wipes away those tears. There is no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Not physical pain only, but all the pain we endure and feel as we think even of those we love who are or will be in hell. So if Revelation 21 is the answer, and I hope you understand we're not there yet. We haven't been glorified. How do we then live as a true Christian with reference to hell? Let me give you four things to say as we close out. And again, I encourage you to come back. You may have questions about this very idea, and so come back this evening. But four things I think that will be helpful as you understand the relationship that we as true Christians need to have with the doctrine of hell. Number one, glory, glory in your salvation. This has been the point of why we began with hell rather than heaven. I want you to see what it was that God saved you from, and I want you to understand what Jesus himself took for you on the cross. Yesterday we met with our shut-ins for a celebration of the Lord's Supper. We talked about how Christ became a curse for us on the tree, cursed of his Father, and endured all that we deserve in God's wrath. And here was the point. Your hell, my hell, which I deserve and which you deserve, if you are a believer, came to Calvary on that day, and the wrath of God was satisfied for you by Jesus. You have no fear of hell. There ought not to be. As much as you study it and understand it and dive into the depths of what it means and the symbols used, for the true Christian, there is no fear. There is only a glory in the God who saves sinners and how he did it, by your hell coming to that cross at Calvary on that day. Secondly, we must be a people. We must be a people now who have a zeal for prayer and evangelism. It seems obvious to me that the people with the most zeal for evangelism would be those who believe in hell. It would be those who believe in hell. If we really believe that there's a place like this, that all who reject Christ will go, it seems obvious that we ought to be a people who have a zeal for evangelism and a zeal to pray for those who do not yet know the Lord, trusting that our God still saves sinners today as he has always done in Christ. I don't think I'll ever forget a good friend of ours. Her name is Leanna in North Carolina. She was part of our church, she and her husband and children. I know I shared this in the past, but I'll never forget this statement she said. Like me, she was plucked out of an unbelieving family generally. And she said to me one day, she said, "Pastor, I am tired of watching people that I love die and go to hell. I am tired of it." And that urged her on to zeal for prayer and evangelism. She would then go tell everybody in her family, didn't matter what their response was, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, because she was simply tired of watching people that she loved die and go to hell. Thirdly, we ought to be a people who have a seriousness, a soberness about life and death. I can't say it grieves me more. There's one thing that grieves me most, and I think you all agree, that when people take the Lord's name in vain, we've just gone through this in the catechism, it's a serious thing. Second to it is when they treat hell so lightly by saying to people when they're angry, "I hope you go to hell." You ought never to say that. You don't know what you're saying if you're saying it. You don't ever say, even your worst enemy, that. That's not consistent with what we understand hell is. And so we need to have a seriousness about life and death that transcends our culture, which treats it so shabbily. We need to be like the Apostle Paul writing in Philippians, as we read earlier, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." I grieve for people like Rob Bell, who led a movement out of the emergent church of people who are deconstructing their faith. Now, all of this is in God's sovereignty, his purposes, I understand that, but it grieves me when men do this because they destroy the truth of God, they recreate it, they redefine it, and many people who follow are, like Paul says here, walking as enemies of the cross of Christ, and we should shed tears by that or about that. Third or fourthly and finally, humility before God. Let us be humble before God. God does have his purposes and his will. It always does not align with ours. It doesn't always align with our will. The people for whom we pray that we love and know, the people for whom we pray that we may not know very well, they may not be those whom God will choose to save. It calls for a humility and an acceptance of what God has willed. That is true in this life, all of this life, and it's true in this point as well. By that humility, we can grow in our knowledge of who he is, of who we are, understand what sin is. We can grow in those things, but at all times it calls for a humble acceptance of all that God has decreed. And so as you consider these things as we close this morning, please do bring your questions tonight. I hope you're able to come. We'll meet for an informal time. It'll be formal, informal, but it won't be a worship service of discussion on the doctrine of hell. But listen to this. According to the world's standards and terms, good people will die. And so by good here, I mean speaking in worldly terms, what the world would define as good. Good people always die. And there will be good people, according to the world's standards, who will be in hell. There may be people that you and I know that we would characterize and define as a good person, but who will be forever in hell. That is difficult for us here and now to fathom. Difficult for us to fathom. But, and I'm indebted to R.C. Sproul for this quote here, he says, until our glorification in heaven, which is what Revelation 21 is looking at, our concern and sympathies rest more with wicked human beings than they do for the glory of God and for the exaltation of Christ. You ever hear those or see those books, The Hard Sayings of Jesus? You might call this some of the hard sayings of R.C. Sproul. It's a hard saying, but I think it's true. Remember the gap between us and the glory and perfections of God, of Christ. Again, he says, until we are glorified in heaven, our concern and our sympathies rest more, we're more concerned about wicked human beings than they do for the glory of God and for the exaltation of Christ. That is true. And so we are called to live this life by the grace of God, understanding that we're not yet glorified. We live in the shadow of heaven, tasting only a small part of what it will be like. But this passage and others helps to resolve this question regarding how the true Christian relates to hell, and especially how we view it in light of knowing that there will be those we love who will be there. And what it tells us is this, that there is coming a day, brothers and sisters, a day in glory where my compassion and love and concern will be much more for the vindication of God's holiness than it will be for a corrupt, fallen kinsman of mine according to the flesh. It's the second hard saying of R.C. Sproul, but it's true. There is coming a day, and until then, we live in humility with a zeal for evangelism and prayer. We live utterly dependent upon his grace and longing for that day to come. Let us pray. Father, these are topics we rarely ever deal with so directly in our services, in our church, and yet how much we ought to more and more to better understand not only the world in which we live, but the world that is to come. There is so much that you have prepared for us that we can't begin to fathom or understand. Even the mention of these things and our glorying in glory in hell is beyond our ability to grasp, and so it is faith that is called for. Grant us such faith, we pray, that we might not only live by that faith now, but long for the day where our faith shall be sight. Thank you for the hope that you give, the promise that you give, and we pray all of this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.